Well, we're studying the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 13 on the kingdom of heaven. And I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't some here this morning who aren't already scratching their heads Sunday morning by Sunday morning and wondering what Matthew 13 has to say about the kingdom of heaven at all. And so I want to say something very important at the start. Matthew 13 is not describing heaven as it will be, but the kingdom on earth as it is. I'm not sure if you can see me, but let me remind you of the two overlapping circles that will become concentric. So here is one circle like this, and it's the world. And here is another circle that overlaps it, and it's the kingdom of God. Now, where does the Christian live? The Christian lives in that overlap, in the world, in the kingdom. We've moved from being out of the kingdom into the kingdom, but we're not in heaven. We live in that intersection. And Matthew 13 describes the kingdom in that intersection between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. In other words, it describes the rule of God in the world now, as we see it. And these parables are true and accurate in their description of the kingdom of God in this world. And so I want you to see the sweep of the chapter. I want to just remind you of the sweep of the chapter, the scope of it. This is what happens. Jesus, the King, comes. And the message of the kingdom begins to be announced. And the message of the kingdom is scattered widely, just as a sower would scatter seed. But only some respond. Only some believe it. And even of those who say they believe, some are imposters. But Jesus goes on to teach in Matthew 13, although this may be alarming, even that small number will spread quickly, broadly and deeply. And the kingdom, Jesus teaches, will make definite progress. It will have a definite impact on people's lives. It will bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100. And finally, the last parable, which we'll look at next week, the kingdom will be purified, and all that doesn't belong will be removed. So do you see the flow of the chapter? The sower, the message of the kingdom at Jesus' first coming. The wheat and tares. The real kingdom is even smaller than those who go to church. Then the mustard seed and the leaven. Nevertheless, that small number will have enormous impact. Then the treasure and the pearl, which we come to today, it will have a deep impact on the personal lives of believers. And then finally, next week, the net, it will be rid of all imperfections at the second coming. So between the first and the second coming, these parables describe the kingdom. Now, last week we finished up with the leaven, or what we might call yeast. And Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It makes a deep impact on the life of the world, and it causes big changes and makes great influence. And if you look at verse 36, at that point, Jesus left the crowds, and he went into the house. Now, it's a very interesting detail, and it's a very important detail, because Jesus has finished public teaching, and he now begins to teach the few. You notice that he makes time for the crowds, but he also sees it important to make breaks with the crowds. And so he goes into the house. And as he goes into the house, the disciples ask him their first question. Explain the parable of the weeds of the field. I'm very glad they asked the question because the explanation is so helpful. As soon as he's explained it, he goes on to teach them two parables and then a third. And he seems to take up the theme of the leaven, the deep influence of the kingdom. And he turns from preaching it generally to applying it personally. Now, it's very interesting. It's a passing point, but it's worth noticing. To the crowds, Jesus preaches generally, and he says, be receptive. But when he goes into the house, He preaches personally. And he says, be wholehearted. So he is not ashamed when a person confesses to being a follower to put the screws in and to teach them what it means to be wholehearted. Now, if you're discipling somebody, you cannot adequately disciple somebody unless you have a picture of the wholehearted disciple before you. It's only when you see that every Christian is meant to be a minister that you can have an adequate picture of where a disciple should be and then make the right steps. And Jesus is not afraid to put this strongly and speak of sacrifices when he gets the disciples inside the house. Now, all I can say is that when I became a Christian, I spent a year not being discipled. I belonged to a church in which I don't think there was anyone who could really disciple me. And so for 1 year, I was absolutely clueless and directionless. I just went and went home to church. And yet the second year of my Christian life, where I happened to be linked to somebody who was going to the same university as me, who was a much more mature Christian, and he took me under his wing and he said, this is what we'll do. This is where we'll witness on the lawns of the university. This is what we'll do on Sunday morning. This is the time we'll get up. This is when you'll meet me. And being a person with no direction, he gave me direction. And I think we often make the mistake of thinking that a new convert has to be treated so delicately, and in some sense that's true, that we fail to put the discipline of a new life upon them. We're so concerned about grace that we're afraid of sacrifice. I remember hearing an American once say that when he became a Christian, he was led to Christ by a man one night. And the man said to him, Archie, I'll meet you tomorrow morning at 7:45. I'll pick you up. 7:45, the man turned up outside Archie's house, put him in the car. As they were driving along to the 8:00 service, they picked up a hitchhiker. Archie was in the back. The driver put the hitchhiker in the front seat, and after they'd been going a couple of minutes, said to the hitchhiker, Archie's got something to tell you. So poor Archie was thrown in at the deep end to explain what had happened. They then went into the service, which the man was leading. Partway through the service, he said to the congregation, Archie's got something to tell you all. On the way home, pick up another hitchhiker, Archie's got something to tell you. Now, by the time Archie got home for lunch, he had been well and truly put on the mat. And he said that in the week that followed, again and again and again, this discipler would take him and teach him disciplines. He had no direction. He had lots of free time. Well, the three parables that Jesus teaches inside the house, the first two are very short and very well known. The treasure in the field and the pearl. And yet I want to suggest to you at the start that these are as searching as any part of the New Testament, and I wonder whether you won't agree at the end. They are meaty. And we actually read in Mark chapter 4 that when Jesus was teaching parables, he spoke the word as they were able to hear it. In other words, he was very careful about his teaching. And so what I want to do is I want to look with you at the plain message of the two parables, and then I want to look with you at the punch. So the first, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Sudden discovery. Now this first man is a stumbler on the kingdom of God. He stumbles on it, he's greatly surprised by joy, and he then goes and sacrifices all that's necessary. The second man, verse 45 and 46, is a seeker. He seeks for the kingdom, he finds it, again he's surprised when he finds it, and again he makes every sacrifice necessary. But there's the distinction. One is a stumbler, one is a seeker. The first parable is beautifully compact. This man is probably poor because when the time comes to sell his things, it says he sells what things he has. So he's probably a poor man. And he's digging in a public field or he's working for his boss and suddenly his spade hits metal, clunk. And he madly tears away the soil and the rocks, and there is this treasure, unbelievable treasure, in front of him. And so he makes every necessary mental bit of arithmetic and works out just what he needs to do. You know what it's like when you come across something that's a great find. I wandered into the SPCK bookshop just a few weeks ago, and I saw sitting on the table right in the middle of the shop a letter, handwritten letter of John Owen. Well, I was just astounded. And after I handed in all the money I had and my shirt and my shoes and went home with this letter, I then found when I got home that it was the wrong John Owen by 50 years. But you know that first reaction when you see a treasure and you're willing to give up anything for it? Well, that's the situation with this man and the treasure in the field. Now, it's perhaps, let's try and anchor this and bring it down to earth. Let's assume that he sees treasure in a field that's worth £500,000. And yet the field's only worth £1,000. And he quickly adds up what he has at home and he figures it'll come to about £1,000. So he goes home, sells it all, ready to purchase the field. Now, imagine this man goes home and bumps into his next door neighbor. The next door neighbor says, "What are you rushing for? What are you in such a hurry about? What are you getting all your things together for? Where are you going? Where are you taking them? What are you going to do with them?" Now, if this man turns around and says to his next door neighbor, "Well, actually, I'm going to purchase the piece of property at the end of the field, at the end of the road," the next door neighbor won't really consider that to be much of an answer, because he knows what a swamp it is or what a desert it is. It's not worth what he's giving up for it. So what is the point of the parable? It's only got one point. It's no good discussing real estate ethics or whether you can buy the kingdom or not. The point of the parable is this, that when a person sees the kingdom of God for what it is, everything falls into place. And they see the issues as clearly as clearly. Whether you're the rich young ruler and you don't want to make the sacrifice, or whether you're this man and anything can be sacrificed. Or if I wanted to put it more positively, this is what the parable teaches. The kingdom of God outshines everything. Well, of course, to the outsider, it'll always just look like a barren bit of ground. And that's the continual story of the kingdom, isn't it? A young Christian comes to church. Let's put it the other way. A young person comes to church, he's not a Christian. Hears the gospel, believes. Goes home to his flatmate. His flatmate's not a Christian. The new Christian says, "I've become a Christian." He's persuaded. He's delighted. He's excited. And the flatmate says, "You've wasted your time. You're crazy. You're a fool. You'd believe anything." It's a continual story of the kingdom, isn't it? It's the story of missionary work. Young missionary decides to go out overseas for the gospel. The family say to him, "What a waste." He says, "What a privilege." This is the story of prayer, isn't it? The outsider looks at somebody praying on their knees and says he's wasting his time. He's a crank. Or he's getting self-satisfaction. And the believer says, "This is a privilege. This is a priority. This pleases God." Same with Bible reading, isn't it? The outsider says, "It's history. It's interesting. It's moderately interesting." The believer says, "It's the Word of God." Same with time, isn't it? You give sacrificially of your time, evenings, and the outsider says you're wasting your time. The believer says it's a privilege. You give your money, you put it to the work of the gospel. The outsider says it's a waste of money. The believer says it's a privilege. So this poor man, who didn't expect to discover treasure, and didn't deserve to discover it, and didn't know how to explain it when he did discover it, he typifies the person who becomes a believer suddenly. The person who sort of falls into the kingdom. And that's the story of my conversion. August 1970. I went to a camp. The last thing I expected was to become a Christian. And fell into the kingdom. By grace. And I'm happy to say I'm in good company. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. On the road to Damascus, ready to persecute the Christians, the last thing he expected was to become a Christian. And there, sudden discovery. The woman at the well goes down to the well for her water, the last thing she expects. And there she meets Christ. The Philippian jailer doing his job one evening in the middle of the earthquake, the last thing he expects is to become like one of those Christians who are chained up. In the middle of the night, he becomes a Christian. A sudden discovery. Thief on the cross, exactly the same, and many others. And all of those cases are people who are suddenly faced with a decision that was really no decision. They saw eternity right in front of them. They saw God's glory, they saw their sin, and they made this straightforward decision. And it really reinforces this first parable, the view of the Bible, that man is basically rebellious to God. We're not really basically looking for God. I used to hear speakers say every now and again we should go out and look on the streets because there are people creeping the streets who are searching for the meaning of life. I've hardly ever met anybody searching for the meaning of life. If you meet somebody like that, well, you're fortunate. I meet people who are just enjoying it as fast as they can. They're on the run as fast as they can. They're happy, they're running, they're rebels. And yet, by grace, this man suddenly hits his spade on the treasure of the kingdom. Well, the second parable takes up the person who seeks. And I would call this search over. 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this man is a rich man, no doubt. He's a merchant, and the word in the original is empero. And he's in search of attractive pearls. Now, this is a very interesting point in itself. The unbeliever who is searching for faith will generally be searching for something to satisfy them, not to dominate them. And what they will find is that when they come under the dominion of God, they're truly satisfied. You see, this merchant is searching for fine pearls. He wants a pearl for this cufflink and for this cufflink. He wants the pearls to revolve around him. And he finds a pearl, and it takes his whole heart, and he puts everything behind him for this one pearl. In other words, he goes for satisfaction, and he finds lordship. And in the lordship, satisfaction. It's very striking, isn't it, that he sells everything? No doubt he had a great deal of wealth. It's not like a merchant to lose his grip on everything. In fact, the mark of a merchant is that you don't lose much ever. You only add. This merchant subtracts. Everything falls into place. The kingdom of heaven again puts everything in the pail. And so you see, this poor man and this merchant are never the same again. They're absolutely persuaded that the kingdom of God is their first priority, and for the merchant the search is finished. It always seems to me that there's great nobility in people who are actually searching for the kingdom, and you can only truly search for God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. John says in chapter 6 that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So when a person is seen to be truly searching, and they're characterized by a humility and an openness, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And their search is finished when they find Christ. Now, there are lots of good examples of people who search. Let's take one Bible example, Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, he's praying. He's praying every day. And God hears his cries and sends Peter. And Peter preaches to him about Jesus. And when he finds Jesus, he finds the kingdom. Take Charles Simeon. Simeon says, I began to seek for God, and within 3 months of that time, after much humiliation and prayer, I found peace through the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He searches for the kingdom, he finds the Lamb. Let me quote you again from this fine book called Bash, this time John Stott's testimony. He talks about his father and his mother, and his mother persuaded he and his sisters to go to church and to read the Bible and say their prayers daily. He says, I found the whole exercise extremely unsatisfying. Convinced that there was more to religion than I had so far discovered, I used on holiday afternoons to creep into the memorial chapel by myself in order to read religious books, absorb the atmosphere of mystery, and seek for God. But he continued to elude me. And then he goes along to a Christian union and he hears Bash speak. And this is what he says. As he spoke, I was riveted. His text was Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me, for I'd imagined that somehow he had done whatever needed to be done, and that my part was only to acquiesce. This Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insisting that everybody had to do something about Jesus, and that nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him, or we accept him personally and follow him. When the meeting was over, I went up to ask our visiting speaker some questions, the nature of which I do not now recall. What I do remember is that he had the spiritual discernment to recognize in me a seeking soul. So he took me for a drive in his car, answered my questions, and explained to me the way of salvation. To my astonishment, his presentation of Christ crucified and risen exactly corresponded with the needs of which I was aware. But he exerted no pressure upon me. He had the sensitivity and wisdom to let me go so that I could open the door to Christ by myself, which I did that very night by my bedside while the other boys were in bed and asleep. Seeking soul, and when he finds Christ, he finds the kingdom. So there is a stumbler and a seeker. And now I want to turn in the last minutes from the plain message of the parables to the punch. And I think the punch is positive and negative. The positive punch is like this. The kingdom is worth more than anything this world can offer. You believe that? If it came to the crunch, would you sacrifice anything for the kingdom? When it comes to that ultimate moment of decision, would you take the kingdom or some other preference? That's the positive punch. The kingdom is worth more than anything. Now, I believe that most people in church here this morning are Christians by grace, and therefore most people in church this morning are persuaded that the kingdom is most precious. And most people in church this morning, therefore, are not searching for the kingdom, because they've found the kingdom, and they found it in such a way that they now turn around and say, "Well, actually, I was found by the Good Shepherd." Yesterday, we were walking as a family around Rookwood. And we came across a church there, and we just wandered around it, Catholic church. And we happened to take a note of what was on their notice board, their large, printed, painted notice board. Let me just read to you what the weekly program looks like. I'm not doing this from the point of view of church comparison. I want to make a good point from this. Sunday services are normal, but on the first Sunday of every month, there is an animal blessing service. Tuesday night, harmony prayer. Wednesday night, divine healing. Thursday night, clairvoyance with a medium. Saturday night, socials. Now, again, I'm not just comparing churches, but what they could easily have written right across that notice board was, "We're completely lost. We do not know what the kingdom is about, and so we're trying everything. We've never found the pearl, but we've got lots of substitutes." The point of this first parable is that when a person finds the kingdom, they stop searching. That doesn't mean they don't go on exploring all the depths of what it means to be in the kingdom, but they stop searching. That's the positive. The second, the negative punch, I think, is a harder punch. I tell you why. Jesus defines a kingdom person as a person who's marked by this first priority. I want to give you a foolish illustration. Imagine that I had already rigged the coffee this morning so that down the bottom of all those cups was not coffee, but the hottest Indian curry I could find. And after the service, we all move around the table. The curry coffee is poured. Now, within a few minutes, we'll have two groups of people in the church. Group A will be standing around talking, having not yet made it over to the table. They will be holding babies, shaking hands, and discussing Matthew 13. Group B will have steam coming from each ear, and their faces will be the color of Richard Barclay's coat. But what do we say of the third person or the third party who says, I have drunk the curry coffee, but it has no effect on me? There are very few options, aren't they? Either the person who has gone and drunk it and shows no effects has got a cast iron gullet, or they're not alive, or they're not telling the truth. Now, what Jesus teaches is that when a person comes upon the treasure and the pearl, a deep, deep effect comes over that person, and everything falls by comparison. You see the point. When a person finds the kingdom, it makes a claim to first priority, and when it makes a claim to first priority, that person will immediately either make great sacrifices or there'll be a great tragedy. And if you became a Christian that way, you'll know what sacrifices were made. But once a person becomes a Christian and is part of the kingdom, what do we say of that person when they're not characterized by sacrifices? We can only assume that something is happening by which the pearl or the treasure has lost its luster. I remember reading the front of Marcus Loane's book on four great Christian leaders. And there was a little quote in the preface by Alan Cole from Sydney. And I never forgot it. I memorized it. This is what he said. I'll say it to you twice. It's so profound. He says, I constantly dread for us all what I've seen in some, an intellectual development that outstrips the spiritual development, and a spiritual insight that's not matched by the moral strength that alone leads to progress. Let me say the last half again. A spiritual insight that's not matched by the moral strength that alone leads to progress. When a person comes face to face with the kingdom for the first time, it is often the case that there is great moral strength given to put aside all that would take them from it. Great sacrifices. When a person is a member of the kingdom, that moral strength is in danger of diminishing. And woe to any Christians who have got spiritual insight that's not matched by moral strength. A person can see things clearly, can see the issues clearly, and yet not be able to make the sacrifices. And that person is in great danger. So there is the punch. Positive, the kingdom is worth everything. Negatively, what do we say of somebody whose life is not marked by sacrifice? Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, there are many in church this morning who want to join me in praising and thanking you for the treasure of the kingdom and for all the riches that there are in Christ and for your abounding grace and for your mercy and for your promises and for your blessings and for your faithfulness and for all the joys ahead. We give you thanks in Jesus' name and ask that there might be in our lives such moral strength that we're able to continue to give your kingdom the first priority. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.